Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Father, this is the day that you have made. Help us to rejoice and be glad in it. For you've made us, and you've made our nation, where we are free to stand in your presence. As one man prayed, Lord, we do pray that we may understand what freedom is. We remember how bitterly the freedom was won, the down payment made for it, and the installments that have been made since this republic was founded on your principle. May our freedom be seen not as the right to do as we please, but as the opportunity to please to do what is right. May we ever understand that our liberty is under God and can be found nowhere else but under you. May our faith be something that is not merely stamped on our coins, but expressed in our lives. Help us, Lord, not to canonize our opinions on this day, not to follow our feelings, not to believe the lie of the last days. Rather, help us to renew our minds according to the washing of the water of your word, as we look steadfastly into your law of liberty, to reckon ourselves dead to petty jealousies and loyalties, and alive only to you and to one another because Christ now lives in us. Grant us your grace and courage for the living of these days. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Our first reading is from the book of Romans, chapter 13, verse 1 and following. I'm reading from the New Century Version. All of you must obey the government rulers. No one rules unless God has given him the power to rule. And no one rules now without that power from God. So if anyone is against the government, he is really against what God has commanded. And so he brings punishment on himself. Those who do right do not have to fear the rulers, but people who do wrong must fear them. Do you want to be unafraid of the rulers? Then do what is right, and the ruler will praise you. He is God's servant to help you. If you do wrong, then be afraid, for the ruler has the power to punish. He is God's servant to punish those who do wrong. So you must obey the government. You must obey not only because you might be punished, but because you know it is the right thing to do. And this is also why you pay taxes. Rulers are working for God and give their time to their work. Pay everyone then what you owe him. If you owe any kind of tax, pay it. Show respect and honor to them all. Our second reading is from the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. The Jewish leaders sent some Pharisees and some men from a group called Herodians unto Jesus. They wanted to catch Jesus saying something wrong. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you're an honest man. You're not afraid of what other people think about you. All men are the same to you, and you teach the truth about God's way. So tell us, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? Should we pay them or not?" Jesus knew what these men were really trying to do, and he said, "Why are you trying to trap me? Bring me a silver coin. Let me see it." They gave Jesus a coin, and he asked, "Whose picture is on the coin, and whose name is written on it?" They answered, "Caesar's." Then Jesus said to them, "Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and give to God the things that are God's." The men were amazed at what Jesus said. This is the word of the Lord.
What an impact it must have had on a 10-year-old boy. Growing up in Nazareth and Galilee, Jesus had witnessed the anger and the futility and the death associated with a revolt against Rome. Led by a man named Judas of Galilee, Jewish nationalists revolted against their foreign overlords, objecting, among other things, to a census tax imposed by Rome. The revolt was put down ruthlessly. Judas and hundreds of his followers were crucified along the highways of Galilee. Their lifeless bodies were a sober warning and a vivid reminder to a child of how deep was the Jewish objection to having Caesar rather than God rule over them. And now, a few years later, here came these legalistic, pietistic Pharisees, along with the diehard monarchist, the Herodians, who wished to put a descendant of Herod on the throne of Israel. Here they came with their oily flattery, hoping to trap Jesus. "Should we pay taxes to Caesar?" they asked. If he answers yes, then the people would react to him as a traitor. If he answers no, the Roman authorities might reach out and smash him like a dangerous revolutionary. And Jesus' answer was, "Well, you use Caesar's coins and accept the benefits of the commerce made possible by Caesar's peace and by Caesar's public works. Therefore, pay to Caesar what is owed him." But the approval of Caesar has some limits. Caesar gets 2 cheers, not 3. There's a higher authority to whom honor and obedience is also due, and you should give to God what is God's. Now, this kind of enigmatic response may have gotten Jesus temporarily off the hook. And it has an element of truth in it. But the question is, what does this choice between God and Caesar mean for us? We meet in this place as the issues of God and Caesar are still very much in front of us. Even as we meet, one political party is now meeting, electing its presidential candidate. And assuredly, during the next few months, as the campaign heats up, some religious leaders will enthusiastically endorse one of the candidates, and others will deeply oppose such efforts. Now, the history of the church is in part the story of Christians' struggle to learn how to relate these two loyalties in our lives. The issue is no less real for Baptists now than it has been for Baptists in previous years, or for all Christians in previous years. How do we balance our obligations to Caesar and God, or in our language, to state and church? One option, of course, is that we can rigidly separate God and Caesar. We can isolate our religious life from life in the world. Clearly, there are a lot of folks who would like that, particularly on the political side. Remember, it was Frederick William I of Prussia who reflected on this when he said that salvation of God, everything else is my affair. He would like that kind of separation. And some Christians have been chosen to be like the Essenes, that desert community separated from the mainstream of society and content to pray for some golden age to be brought in by a hoped-for Messiah. They were like a small puddle of water, isolated from the mainstream where everybody else was. Now, early Baptists came in contact with this kind of thought in the form of the Anabaptist, who took this isolationist position, these Anabaptists that they encountered in Holland. But Baptists chose not to be influenced. The Baptist tradition, in large, has always called for responsible involvement in the life of the community and in the state. In whatever nation Baptists have lived, they have served their homelands well as civil servants and political leaders, even as soldiers and certainly as responsible citizens. A second option, as opposed to rigid separation, is to identify God with Caesar. That is, to review the state as a kind of idol which should be revered. Revered like God. It cannot be challenged or changed. It stands as an omnipotent authority over us. Now, this kind of idolatry is unacceptable to the early church. Early Christians resisted when Rome claimed that Caesar was divine and must therefore be hailed as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and many Christians died rather than submit. But after Constantine, however, some in the church saw it as advantageous to hand over control to the state. And through the years, some church leaders have flattered political leaders and have yielded to them in order to curry the favor of the state. But not everybody. Not everybody. You remember Thomas Helwys, a well-trained English lawyer, became a Baptist and for his beliefs had to flee for his life into exile in Holland in 1608. He returned to England about 1612 and was imprisoned after sending a book with a personal inscription to King James I. Professing his loyalty to the king, Helwys still insisted that the king's prerogative did not include the right to set up spiritual lords. "For our Lord the King is but an earthly king," he wrote, "and he hath no authority as a king but in earthly causes. Men's religion is betwixt God and themselves, and the king shall not answer for it." In 1613, Helwys was imprisoned, and there he died, a martyr and witness to the fact that the state must not be idolized or given authority over the church or the Christian conscience or over belief at all. Remember, neither the state nor any representative thereof is God, is the witness of people like Helwys. Now, regrettably, Christians have not always been so careful as this early Baptist. I cannot help but remember the stories that are told of in the 1930s when Hitler was coming to power in Germany and Christian spokespersons gave their sanction to Hitler, even Hitler, calling him God's man for the hour. Ladies and gentlemen, we need to remember that as much as we might love and honor our country, it is neither God nor the kingdom of God. Americanism is not the same as Christianity. The Caesar, which we know as the United States, must answer to the God whose name we evoked when we began as a nation and whom we praise when we come to worship in this place. No nation is or can be a Christian nation, said Roger Williams. Nations can only contain Christians within their borders. We should never idolize a nation by calling it a Christian nation. Two options, therefore. One is that we can separate from the church, from the state. The other is, that we can just idolize the state. There's a third option, and that is that we can have God triumphant over Caesar. We can have the church dominate the state. There are two ways that this might be done. One is by insurrection. And that is, we just simply reach out and destroy Caesar. We overthrow the state and create some form of religious establishment. Now, this was the solution of Judas the Galilean. It was also the solution of the Zealots, whose blind nationalism, fanatical religious fervor led to rebellion against Rome. And when the showdown came in AD 70, Jerusalem was utterly destroyed, and so were the Zealots. Now, Jesus refused this approach. He would not allow himself to be made into a king. He warned against taking up the sword to settle disputes. Even when unjustly accused and tried before Pilate, Jesus did not resist with force. Baptists, likewise, have not been insurrectionist in general. Perhaps because they took seriously Paul's view in Romans that the state was ordained by God for some beneficent purpose. Tyranny of the state in regard to freedom of religion was not praised, of course, but neither did it warrant insurrection. And Baptists have, by and large, chosen to work for change by enduring, by proclamation, by suffering injustice with grace and forgiveness, rather than trying to overthrow the state. But there's another way that we can have God take over Caesar, and that is we can use the state in more subtle ways. A second approach is to have the church use the state as a tool to dominate the state in subtle ways. Now, Baptists have had to fight against this tendency almost as long as they've been around. You recall that in the period between 1550 and 1750, there was a tendency for Anglicans and Presbyterians and Congregationalists to cry for toleration when another church enjoyed the government's favor, but then insist on conformity to their beliefs when they had government backing. In New England, for example, we find Congregationalist Christians fleeing England to escape religious persecution at the hands of the Church of England, which was using the power of the state to bully other groups into submission. But then these seekers for freedom created their own version of a state church in New England. People who did not conform, such as Quakers or Baptists, were harassed and imprisoned. Do you remember the response of Roger Williams to that problem? Driven out of Massachusetts Bay Colony, he wrote in 1644, and the bloody tenet of persecution, that it enforced uniformity to religion confuses the civil and the religious. Civil officers, he said, are not judges or defenders of Christian worship. It is the will of God, he went on, that permission for the most paganish, Jewish, Turkish, or even anti-Christian consciences and worships be granted to all men in all nations and all countries. You see, the Baptist position, born in persecution and out of a minority status, has historically been a rejection of the enticement to use the power of the state to enforce one's beliefs and practices on other people. Now, we've not always been consistent. Baptists have supported local legal restrictions on businesses on Sunday because it is our day of worship. And we wanted everyone to believe and act as we do from time to time. But at our best and at our most thoughtful, we do not believe in taxes to support religious schools. We as a church do not endorse political parties or candidates, though we may speak to moral issues. And if we forget this heritage, we ignore reality and run the risk of religious despotism. You see, the Baptist ideal, and I speak to Baptists since most of us here in that category, has always been a free church in a free state, with the church influencing but not controlling the state. We are heirs of that statement that was made by John Locke when he said in 1689 that the Baptists were the first and only proponents of absolute liberty, equal and impartial liberty. If Baptists have stood for civil liberty, they've also stood for religious liberty. Or as George Truett, then pastor of First Church in Dallas, said back in 1920, as he stood on the steps of the Capitol in Washington, "Baptists have one consistent record concerning liberty throughout all their long history. They have never been a party to oppression of conscience. They have forever been the unwavering champions of liberty, both religious and civil. The right to worship or not to worship must be forever voluntary and uncoerced," he said. "It is not the prerogative of any power, whether civil or ecclesiastical, to compel men to conform to any religious creed or any form of worship. Religious freedom is not something that is simply tolerated, it is a right. That being the case, all churches should stand on the same footing. All persons, pagan or Christian, as John Leland said in 1790, should be equally free. The church should not favor any religion or any branch of religion. People should not be coerced or taxed to support any religious belief or any religious institution." It was with a large measure of support and insight from Baptist circles that the First Amendment to the Constitution said that there should be free exercise of religion and that there should be no establishment of religion. That is, there should be no government sponsorship or financial support of any particular religious community or set of beliefs. A host of Baptist witnesses from the past, Roger Williams, John Leyland of Virginia, Isaac Backus, John Clark, John Bunyan, and others, whose names have been forgotten but whose contribution is written in their life's blood, cry out that this has been the Baptist way of living with the state. Not escaping the state, not idolizing the state, not destroying the state or using it for our own ends, but giving it 2 cheers for its contribution and supporting it in every way possible, and as well insisting that religious faith and practice must be free and voluntary. Our Baptist forebears contributed much to this goodly heritage of a separate and free church in a free state. I suggest that we should add as well to that spiritual capital which has sustained us so well in our land. Remember, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things which are God's. And don't forget the difference between God and Caesar. Pray. Now may the grace and love of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit go with you and keep you in God's peace and joy and God's freedom for yourselves and your sisters and your brothers. Amen.